Go ahead, beloved. Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. Start with verse 10 with me. Let's read these verses, 10 through 19. It's the end of the book of the covenant tonight. So Exodus 23, starting in verse 10. And you stand. Come on. This is not rocket science, beloved. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Don't laugh. I hear you guys. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful for your word. And I'm grateful, Lord God, for the clarity of the instructions that you give to the Israelites, and really the clarity of the instructions that you give to us as your people. And I'm grateful, Father, that you don't leave us wondering how it is that we ought to live and what it is that we ought to do and how we should walk that would be pleasing in your sight. But you make it very clear for us. And Lord, it is your desire that we would walk in a manner that's, you know, pleasing in your eyes, that we would walk in a manner that, you know, pleases you as the God of the covenant, as the God of our salvation, and as the God of creation. So I'm grateful to you, Lord God, for first the salvation that you've won for us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, Father God, that all of our iniquity, all of our sin, every past transgression, every future transgression has been covered once and for all in the shed blood of your Son. I'm grateful that in that salvation we have been adopted into your family as children of the living God, and that it's your desire to shape and to fashion us and our lives and our character in a way that pleases you and in a way that reflects more and more the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and reflects more and more your own character, Father. And so I thank you for this word, and I thank you for the way that the Israelites would have received it, and I thank you, Lord God, for the way that we receive it tonight. I pray that you would move through your servant tonight, that you would use me and fill me with your spirit. And Father, let my lips and my words, let them be acceptable in your sight. And I pray, Father, that you would use all of my faculties for your glory. And I pray as well that, Father, the hearts and the minds of your people, Father, in this body, that they would be ready to receive your truth tonight as well. So we love you. We're grateful for this time with you. Grateful for this midweek time in which our souls are refreshed, and when we're reminded anew of gospel truth, and Lord, when we are instructed in your holy word. I love you. I praise you and thank you for just all of your good gifts in Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's start at the end and come and go forward. Okay? Look at verse 19. You should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What I want to do tonight is just kind of stop there and let's have a dialogue about this. Would anybody like to offer what they think is the interpretation of that? Anyone? No, I'm just kidding. All right, tonight we're finishing up the Book of the Covenant, right? And we're finishing up what is the application of the Ten Commandments, you know, to the everyday lives of the Israelites. And there's something that I notice here. Tonight what we're looking at, what we're seeing in this, in sort of the conclusion to the Book of the Covenant is a return to instructions regarding worship. Okay? And if you remember back to when we started this, back in chapter 20 and starting verse 22, you know, the whole beginning to the Book of the Covenant, the application of the Ten Commandments, it all began with instructions regarding worship. Just turn back there for a second. Turn back there for a second to Exodus 20 and starting in verse 22, and look what it says. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the people of Israel, You've seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with you, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come down to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Here God starts, right, the book of the covenant by giving us the mechanics of worship, mechanics of worship and how worship was going to be, you know, the foundational aspect of Israel's life as a nation was going to be rooted in the worship of God. And then it gave us all these instructions about how they were to live their everyday life, right? And now he comes in the conclusion of this book of the covenant to again speaking to us about worship, albeit from a little different perspective. And we'll see that as we look at it tonight. But the thing that strikes me, beloved, when I look at this book of the covenant, even as we're closing it up, is that honestly, following God and knowing His will and doing what is pleasing in His sight, you know, again, I mentioned it's not rocket science. This is not hard to understand. It is not like God is playing hide and seek with us, where we're trying to find, I hear people talking about it sometimes, just trying to figure out what God's will is. I'm just trying to discover what God's will is. God's will is your sanctification. That's what scripture says. God's will is your sanctification. God's will is that you would be obedient to His word. God's will is that you would do that which is in keeping with the instructions that He gives in His word. God's will is not a dot. God's will is a life lived in accordance with and bounded by and hedged in by His commands, His will, His word. That's what God's will is. And so we see that with the nation of Israel. We see here is God giving to them, okay, here's what your life is going to look like. Here are the boundaries that I've established for you. Here is how I want you to live. This is what your life should look like. And that's what we're seeing in this text. And the section that we're looking at tonight kind of closes out the book of the covenant by referencing the Sabbath laws that were to govern the nation of Israel and some principles regarding the three annual festivals that Israel was to observe as God's people. And what this section does is connect worship with everyday life. It connects worship with everyday life, making it more than simply an action or a thing that you fulfill, but making it a lifestyle. All right? A lifestyle that influences and has effects upon the lives around it. All right? So let's check this out. Let's start first by looking at these Sabbath laws, starting in verse 10. The first section here kind of expands on the sabbatical principle. Remember, the sabbatical principle was that the seventh of various periods of time were to be marked as being dedicated to God, and you would do that by observing some form of rest. That was the sabbatical principle. The seventh of various periods of time were marked off as belonging to God, okay, as being holy to God, and you would observe them by observing some form of rest. So look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Okay, now here's what's going on. You got to remember that this is before the nation of Israel goes into the promised land, but already God is giving to them instructions for how they're going to act, how they're supposed to live when they actually do go into the promised land. And the land that Israel was going to possess, that they were going to inherit, it was something that was divinely given to them by God, okay? God was providing this to them. And because God was providing this land to them, they were to cultivate this land in faith. They were to receive this gift from God and receive it by faith and use it in faith, okay? And they were to do it in a manner that the sovereign Lord dictated to them, okay? We don't have freedom to just take whatever God gives to us and do with it whatever we please. That's not a principle in the Word of God. One of the principles that's clear in the Word of God is this, that whatever God gives to us, He gives to us for our good, but for His glory. And so we've got to use it. Slow down. For our good and for His glory. So we've got to use it in the way that He explains as being proper or godly. All right. And so that's the idea here. Okay. This is the seventh year. As far as it went with cultivating the land, the seventh year was to be marked as a year of rest for the land. They could go ahead and plant for 6 years straight on whatever plot of land they wanted to, but on the seventh year, they wouldn't plant anything. They wouldn't cultivate that land. They wouldn't till that land. They wouldn't, you know, make any furrows in that land. They wouldn't mess with that land at all. Okay? It would give a year of land, of rest to the land, and it would be left to produce whatever crops it might on its own without it being worked. And in this principle, in this act of worship, two things were in sight. Number one, the first thing that was in sight was the faith of the Israelite farmers. The faith of the Israelite farmers to believe that God would provide for their needs without their labor on the land for an entire year. They had to trust, hey, if we don't cultivate the land that God has given to us, that God is going to provide for our needs. Now, God would later promise in Leviticus 25, and start in verse 18, these words. He would say, therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. And then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when the crop arrives. So to let the land go uncultivated was first of all an act of faith. It was a practical man that the Israelites exercised real faith in God on the most basic level. What is a more basic thing than food? Right? Nothing. Just ask my son John. That is basic as it gets. Right? So the command is put in place here to regularly remind the Israelites of their dependence upon God, even for the most basic things. The fact that they had to leave their ground fallow 1 year out of seven would remind them that human effort and human striving had its limits, and that ultimately their life was a gift from God, and their living of their lives was an act of faith in the Lord. Okay? Does that make sense? That's the first reason he's given that. But the second reason this command is given is that it brings into clear focus the command of the Israelites to care for the poor. Okay? It brings into clear focus the command of the Israelites to care for the poor, to be like God in the way that he mercifully cares for those who cannot care for themselves, in order to care for the poor, to care for the animals, to care for the land, in fact, that God had entrusted to them. While the Israelite poor had the right of gleaning from cultivated fields at all times, according to Leviticus 19, it says, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Even though they were allowed to do this, okay, the poor always had the right of gleaning, this specific command gave special privileges to the poor and even to wild animals. This was their opportunity once every 7 years to kind of get ahead a little bit. And we see here the ways the obedient worship of God impacts everyday living in practical ways. First, in the mercy of caring for the poor, right? Allowing them to reap from the fullness of what God would provide through those uncultivated lands, and then the care for wild animals, okay? Sabbath year was one of the ways that God did that, okay? It was also one of the ways, though, that God cared for the land. And it showed the Israelites the importance of showing concern for the creation that God has provided for us, okay? Now, let me just say a little something about that. We are called, beloved, to care for the environment. And don't freak out. We're not going to turn into a Greenpeace church. But we need to understand something here. Lots of times Christians are suspicious of environmentalists. They just are. They're suspicious of environmentalists, and rightly so. Some people, you know, they worship the environment. They make idols of the creation. They worship and serve the creature rather than creator. Other people treat animals as if they're of more worth than human beings. Some even go so far as to make vegetarianism next to godliness. I think vegetarianism is like next to insanity, but whatever. No offense if you're vegetarian. But those things are wrong, no doubt. But so is callous disregard for the creation. Now think about it. Caring for the creation according to God's principles is an expression of worship. That's what God is saying here as he gives him the Sabbath. Caring for God's creation. Caring for God's creation according to his principles is an expression of worship. And it's one of the ways that we glorify God and express his rule on this earth. Think about it. Because of our sin, because of the sin of Adam, the entirety of creation bears the effects of the fall. And it is right for us, as those who have been redeemed from the effects of the fall, as the children of the living God through the blood of Jesus Christ, it is right for us to care for the creation redemptively, isn't it? It's right for us to care for the creation redemptively and to care for it in a manner that reflects that we understand that creation, the way it was originally created, was good. Very good. Right? And we should realize and receive it as the gift that it is, the creation, as the gift that it is from God. So we see first in these first couple of verses that worship and obedience to God's commands had very real and practical implications to the way in which the Israelites lived and the way that they worked and the way that they provided for other people. And we read this, look at it, verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work. But on the seventh day, you shall rest. Now stop there for a second. The last time we looked at the Sabbath principle, the Sabbath regulations, God then explained why it was good for us. But that's not what he does here. Notice what he says. That your ox and your donkey may have rest. And that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Now here we see the Sabbath principle applied again. This time in the weekly context. Only this time, it's not about how it specifically benefits us, but instead how the Sabbath principle specifically benefits others. It's not the focus here is not on the specific benefit to the one who observes the Sabbath, but for those who are in their care, for the servant, for the alien, the sojourner in the land. Now the word here for refreshment is a word that means to catch your breath. It's the idea of regaining strength to go on. And the idea is this, is that the Israelites, in observing the Sabbath in the way that they were supposed to, would serve as a blessing to their servants and to their animals. They would serve as a blessing to them because they would allow them and they would grant to them a time in which they themselves could be refreshed and renewed and strengthened. And the idea that's behind it is this, okay? Our obedience to God, our worship of him in practical living should have the effect of blessing people around us. Okay? That the worship of God should make us a blessing to those who are around us. That we should be a refreshment to them. Right? Have you ever thought about it like that? Have you ever thought about your worship as being a refreshment to the people that are around you? Probably not. Because I've never thought, well, maybe you have. Maybe you're more godly in that respect than I am. I've never thought of it like that. I really haven't. But it makes sense. You know, that's one of the chief reasons, for instance, that, you know, Chick-fil-A is not open on Sundays, okay? Despite the fact that it costs them an estimated 20% in annual sales. 20% in annual sales. Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, said, you know what, we're not going to be open on Sundays. And the reason is he wanted to ensure that his employees had a day for worship and for rest, and he himself wanted to be obedient to the Sabbath principle in his own life. And he recognized that his following of Christ and his obedience to Christ, even in the matter of the Sabbath, should have a refreshing effect on the people that were around him. So our worship of the Lord, our following Christ, ought to have a refreshing, you know, effect on the people that are around us. So after he mentions these two things about the Sabbath, then he comes to sort of the climax of the section. It's verse 14. Climax of the section before he moves on to a discussion of just a few aspects of the annual feast. Moses says this, verse 13. Pay attention to all that I've said to you. Pay attention to all that I've said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Another way to say this is, be careful to do everything that I have said to you. And the point is that nothing that God has said in this section, none of the applications of the commandments that God has given in this section are to be seen merely as suggestions or as instructions that may be ultimately beneficial, but can be selectively followed according to human pragmatism or wisdom. God's not okay with partial obedience. We don't have the freedom to obey some of His commands and ignore others. He's the true God who has made Himself known to us, the God who reigns in heaven and in earth, and His commands are for our good and they're to be obeyed. There's only one God. And we have only one life with which to honor Him, and He demands that it be used for His glory. So when He gives us these commands, when He gives the Israelites these commands, His expectation is that they will obey them in every way. Now I know it's true, and you know, every good evangelical preacher is supposed to say, but we can never keep God's laws perfectly. That's true. That's absolutely true. We can never keep God's laws perfectly. And that's why Christ had to come. But let me say this. If you're a believer, stop using that as a cop-out. Stop using it as a cop-out. Stop using that as an excuse, okay? Especially in the age of the Holy Spirit. We live on the other side of the cross, right? On the other side of the cross. And we've been recipients through faith of a comprehensive salvation. And that salvation includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He does more than just, you know, seal us and make clear our adoption, our surety as our adoption into the family of God. Not only does He do that, He dwells within us so that we might live righteously in this present age. And obey the commands of the Lord. Part of His ministry is to enable us to do what is pleasing to God and to live in a manner that pleases Him, and we should. God had that expectation of Israel. God had that expectation of Israel when He gave them the Ten Commandments and then He, you know, fleshed it out for them. He expected of them that they would obey His commandments. They would serve Him chiefly and primarily. And in doing that, that they would be careful not to make mention of other gods. That the names of other gods would not be taken upon Israelite lips. What does God mean by that? Here's what He's getting at. His whole point is this. Is now that I've redeemed you, now that I've set you free from the burden and the heaviness of being in Egypt, now that I have redeemed you from slavery to the Egyptians, do not now seek for other gods whose commandments seem more acceptable to you. Do not give allegiance to those who seem to be, you know, easier gods to follow than the God of Scripture, than Yahweh, than the God who redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Do not go now and seek for another God after whom to live when I have established my ownership of you through my redemption of you from Egypt. Do everything I tell you to do. And don't listen. And don't take the names of other gods upon your lips. And that same instruction comes to us. Because, beloved, here's where I think about it applying most to us. Certainly, none of us have little gods sitting on shelves at home that we bow before. All right? We don't do that. We don't have, you know, none of us are prone to go follow the Canaanite gods. We're not going to do that. But let me say this. Whenever we live in a manner that is more consistent with worldly human wisdom, instead of what is in accord with the laws and the principles that God has laid down here in the Book of Covenant, whenever we live in a manner that seems more pleasing and more sensible to us, instead of in accordance with what is clearly given to us here in the Book of the Covenant, we in effect make mention of other gods. And we take their names on our lips. And we give allegiance to that which has no claim upon our hearts and souls. To follow God's commands, was that restrictive for the nation of Israel? Yeah, it was. It was restrictive. It was restrictive for their good. Is restrictive for their well-being. And it was restrictive for the glory of God. God is serious about His lordship extending to the whole of our lives. That's the point of this Sabbath instruction. He's serious about it. And He expects it of all of us. Human wisdom does not have a seat at the table of fellowship with God. It just doesn't. Moses then closes this teaching. And he closes it with instruction concerning the three annual feasts of God. And though further and more expansive instruction regarding each of these feasts would later be given, God lists each one of these feasts, and then he gives one specific instruction regarding each one of them. Watch this. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. The first feast that Moses mentions is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the all-inclusive term that includes the Passover. And you remember what that feast was about. It commemorated Israel's salvation from their bondage in Egypt. It was when they looked back to the Exodus, when God brought his people out of centuries of bondage to the Egyptians, and when they relayed that story of redemption to their children. This feast was a liberation celebration, a time to remember God's mighty saving work in Israel's history. And specifically God says to them, when you celebrate this celebration, when you celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now why that command? Why does he say, do not appear before me empty-handed? Here's why. There was to be no mindless or unengaged worship of God by his people. There was to be no costless worship. Okay? Worship was to cost everybody. Worship was to be equally costly to all who followed the Lord. The celebration of Israel's redemption wasn't to become commonplace. It wasn't to become rote. It wasn't something that could be celebrated apart from the involvement and the devotion of everyone in the nation. You see that? Here's what he's getting at. The reason that you were not to appear before God empty-handed was because you were not to enter into the presence of God on someone else's spiritual coattails. That's the idea. In other words, you couldn't worship God apart from active and personal involvement. Nobody can worship God for you. No one could stand in the worshiper's place. When you came into the presence of God, when you came before his face, you were to do so with the appropriate sacrifice, the appropriate offering of worship to the God who is worthy. You had to bring it. You, not somebody else. That idea has specific application to us. In Romans 12, right, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. No one can worship God for you. That's the point, right? It's the first thing he nails home with these guys in this first statement regarding this first feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Next we read, you shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And then jump down to verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. This feast, the Feast of Harvest, was also known as the Feast of Weeks. Later as the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day from the Sabbath that began the Passover. And in this feast, the Israelites were to worship God and to honor God as the provider of crops and as the giver of every good thing by giving to him the very best of the first fruits that were produced of their crops. Well, you know what the temptation would be. The very best of the first fruits you'd want to keep back for yourself. The very best of the first fruits you'd want to keep for your own personal use. And so the temptation would be to bring God good stuff, but not necessarily the best of the first fruits. And yet, the fact that God commanded that they would bring the best of the first fruits, it was a command that they respond to God with faith. Faith that in giving him the very best at the beginning of harvest, that he would provide all the needs of the people at the fullness of the harvest. You see? We see this kind of thing in Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The Feast of Harvest was a feast of faith and trust in the future grace of God. And that's the point being highlighted here. You must worship personally yourself. You must worship in faith, right? That's what we've seen the first two. Watch the third one. Here's the Feast of Ingathering. Look at it. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Then verse 18. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. This last feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, this is the feast when Israel would live for 7 days in booths made out of branches, okay? In these booths made out of branches from trees in order to celebrate the way that their fathers lived in the wilderness and the way that God provided for Israel in her wilderness wanderings before she came to the promised land. And two things are said regarding the offerings during this feast. First of all, there's to be no mixing of leaven with the offering of the sacrifices. Okay. Well, obviously, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, there was no, you know, leaven to be allowed anywhere anyways. Okay. So that's first of all. And then when it came to the Feast of the Harvest, part of the offering of the Feast of the Harvest was to actually wave leavened bread before the Lord as an offering. Okay. So why specifically now with this third feast do we read that there is to be no, you know, mixing of the leaven with the blood of the sacrifice? What is this all about? Well, remember that the offering of the blood sacrifice was for the forgiveness of sins. It was for the cleansing of unrighteousness. Okay? That's what it was for. And so when God prohibits leaven being offered with that sacrifice, I'm pointing this out, God is saying that all of the sacrifices to God, all of the offerings of worship to the Lord were to come without admixture of anything else. Now we know that leaven is oftentimes a picture of what? Sin. Okay? And so the point that God is making is this, is that when we bring our sacrifices to the Lord, the offerings of worship to the Lord, they're to come from a pure heart. They're to come from pure motives. They're to come from a pure and a single heart of love and of gratitude toward God, not mixed with sin, not mixed with unrighteousness, but come from a heart of devotion and submission to the Lord. It's the same idea behind the words of Hebrews 10 that talks about our own drawing near to the Lord in worship as a result of the sacrifice that Christ has made. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." With a true heart, with an undivided heart, with a pure heart, with a devoted heart, in a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. No mixing of leaven with the offering. Bring your offering of sacrifice, your offering of worship to the Lord in righteousness. Second, though, there's this mention of the fat. That it shouldn't remain until morning. The fat was considered to be the choicest part of the offering. It was like the best part of the offering. And what Moses is saying here by saying, don't let any of it remain till the morning, is he's just saying all of it should be consumed and nothing is to remain. And it was a command to the Israelites that nothing was to be held back from God. That when they worshiped Him, they were to worship Him fully and completely with nothing held back. No choice thing held back. So what do we see here? What are we seeing here in these specific, you know, instructions regarding these feasts? Well, the first one is that worship must be costly. It's got to be personal. And no one can worship for you. You must worship the Lord from your heart. And second, we see that the worship that we give to the Lord is to be that of the very first fruits. It should be a worship that is filled with and motivated by faith in the Lord. Faith in His mercy now and faith in His future grace. And then Our faith, our worship should come from a heart of righteousness. It should come from a heart of righteousness with nothing held back. Right? That's what our worship is to look like. That's how we worship this God who has redeemed us. And then last, as we look at these texts, these are a couple of commands that involve all the feasts, right? One was this. Verse 17. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. In other words, what he's saying is this. Worship is not optional, right? It's not optional. And the men should lead in it. That's the idea. There was an expectation, even the nation of Israel, that men should lead in the proper worship of the Lord. That they should do it. That every male, as the head of his household, or every male as a future head of a household, they were to take the lead in worship. And then the second and the last thing, well, it's a strange one. And quite honestly, I had no clue what it meant, so I'm especially thankful this week for commentators. Okay? Listen to this. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's more than just a culinary suggestion, okay? This is not a Paula Deen moment. There's more to it than that. There's something that's called the Ugaritic texts, okay? And they are ancient texts that detail for us the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites, okay? The Canaanite worship in the land that the Israelites went to possess. Practices that they would engage in order to ensure, they thought, the blessing of their gods in the harvest and in fertility of the Canaanite peoples and in the fertility of their animals. And one of the chief ways in which they would appeal to their various gods in order to, you know, see a very fertile result in the people and in the crops was this practice of boiling a kid in its own mother's milk. Now, in addition to just being plain nasty and heartless, boiling a young animal in the milk that should have sustained its life, the point here is that it's a pagan practice. And the point that God is driving home to his people is this. Don't hedge your bets. Don't hedge your faith. Don't trust in me among other gods in some superstitious manner of trying to cover all the bases. But trust in me wholeheartedly and exclusively. That's what he's getting at. There is no right for us as God's people to hedge our bets when it comes to following him as his redeemed. And so what we see from these words, how it informs our own worship, several things that we've already mentioned. But the key takeaway from all this is that we should offer ourselves to the Lord who saved us and to him alone. That's the overall thrust of this. That's the overall idea behind all of these Sabbath and feast instructions. Second, our calling is to offer ourselves to God continually. He commanded the Israelites to appear before him 3 times a year in major feasts, repeatedly and faithfully, as well as in regular worship on the Sabbath. Our offering ourselves to Christ isn't a one-time thing. It's something that's to be continual. It's something that's to be over and over and over again. And we do it personally, righteously, with an undivided heart, as an act of faith, with a view towards the future graces of God. We do it joyfully in celebration, gladly forsaking all sin and celebrating the worth of the blood of Christ to atone for our transgressions, being personally involved and personally invested. That is what is required of us as the people of God. God was not giving the nation of Israel all of these instructions in the book of the covenant just so that they might escape one slavery for another. It was, here are all of these instructions in the book of the covenant. Here are the heart from which they come. Here is the response that I would expect from you. And these instructions, they're not for slavery. They're for your freedom. And they're for your joy. Just as it is for us. In fact, I think it's summed up best in 2 Corinthians verses 16, chapter 6, verse 16 through 7:1. Look what it says. This is speaking about us as the people of God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God, as God said. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for your sustaining grace. Thank you for your strength tonight, Lord, to preach your word. And thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father God, that we see clearly that your commandments, Father, are not burdensome. They're not commandments given to constrain our lives, you know, in some, you know, dictatorial manner. But Father, they are instructions given to set the boundaries of our lives in such a manner that our lives might be pleasing to you and pleasing to ourselves. And that our lives might be, our lives might be just fields of fruitfulness, the fruit of your righteousness in every way. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to worship you, and to delight in you, and to give ourselves to you fully and completely, and to hold nothing back. Because, Lord, we know that in doing that, we find our greatest joy, and we find real life. Lord, I love you. I'm grateful for this time with you and with your people. May you take your truths and bury them deep in our souls and bring forth in our hearts the fruit that only your word can. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.